1 Samuel chapter 2. Since we have been away from our Wednesday night study for so long, it is probably a good idea for us to do a quick recap. And fortunately for us, we are not very far in our study of the book of 1 Samuel. We just have one chapter in the books. We are in chapter 2. Chapter 1 was an inspiring chapter for sure, especially for those who are feeling unfairly underprivileged in life. It begins with meeting a family in chapter 1, the family of Elkanah from Ramathaim Zophim, just a hop, skip, and a jump on the other side of the world from Uniontown, I'm sure. And he was the head of this home. Elkanah had two wives. Now, besides for that skeleton in the closet, everything else we see from this man, Elkanah, and really his family, is very good. He's a godly man, it would seem. He knows, him and his family, they know the Lord's word. They seem to know the Lord, and they seem to have an interest in serving the Lord, actually following the Lord, which was a rarity at this time in history, during the time period of the judges wherein this story is situated. But two wives, yes, that's going to be a problem, and it was a problem for Elkanah. Definitely, there was a sore spot in the family, and most of that over this rivalry between his two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Peninnah and Hannah, because Peninnah was giving Elkanah children, and Hannah could not do that. She was barren. Peninnah was definitely antagonist number one in the life of Hannah, but Peninnah wasn't the only voice trash-talking Hannah over her condition. This would have been many women in the culture, perhaps men too, giving her a hard time because she wasn't able to have babies, and it has her in a place of discouragement to some extent. Distress, emotional distress, we're told that right out in the scriptures. Because she feels just that, you know, everyone else in life can do this. It's not just Peninnah that's having kids. It's just about every woman that she knows. They're having kids. And here's her, Hannah, and she can't have kids. And that applies across the board to the Christian. This could be like anything. This could be any area of life where you feel like you just are underprivileged as comparison to others. You look around and you see what others have and what they do and what they can afford and all of that worldly stuff. And that's a cause for some distress and some discouragement. No doubt that is why Paul told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, that it is just not wise to compare ourselves with other people. That's only going to accomplish one of two things. Either it is going to lead to prideful highs, as in the case of Peninnah, or discouraging lows, as in the case of Hannah. And neither one of those are good for us. We're best just not to look around and compare ourselves with others. Best thing you can do is just keep your eyes on your own stuff. Keep your eyes on your own life. Look at what you have. If you stop looking around and you just, you know, stop looking around outside the home and property and look inside the home and property, you'll realize there are so many blessings to count. I do this every day. I'm serious about that. And you read my prayer book. You know I do this every day. I pray about this every day. Lord, thank you for every single thing I have. Everything you've given me, from provisions to possessions, the place I get to stay in that's warm on very cold winter nights, which we're getting lots of lately. That really is the way you have to do it. Just look at how God deals with you one-on-one. Don't look outside of you and God. God's deal with you is with you. Has nothing to do with other people. And looking around is only going to lead to either, you know, prideful highs or discouraging lows. Hannah handled her distressing emotions correctly. We see no evidence that when Peninnah would take those jabs at her, that she would ever jab back. She just appears to have absorbed those verbal attacks from Peninnah, those opportunities where Peninnah was rubbing it in. And instead of responding to her antagonist, she took all of that to the Lord in prayer. She was a prayer. She prayed constantly, and she prayed openly. She wanted a child. And instead of praying, "Lord, please take away this desire that I have for a child." And I admit, I'm quick to do that. I'm quick to give up on stuff. If the Lord doesn't seem to be giving me something I'm praying about, I say, "Okay, Lord, you must not want me to have it. I'll deal with it. I'm good. Thank you, Lord, for everything else you've given me." But that's not necessarily a good thing. I think Hannah at least empowers us to say, if there's something that is really a deep passion in my life, there's no reason I can't keep praying about it until the Lord returns or until the Lord gives me what I'm asking. She kept praying. She just kept praying. Every year they would show up at the tabernacle for their annual sacrifices to the Lord. And there she was praying and just asking the Lord, "Lord, if it's possible, Lord, if you're willing, would you do this? Would you answer this prayer?" And finally, on one of those occasions where she's in the tabernacle asking the Lord to give her a child, and this would be a miracle. This would be no small thing. This is reviving a dead womb, but she was asking the Lord, and she finally prayed the right prayer. And you know what I mean by that. She finally got her heart into alignment with what the Lord wanted from this child, if the Lord will give her a child. She finally got to the same place that the Lord was, and the timing of that prayer was right as well. So it was the right prayer because it was in alignment with God's will, but it was the right prayer because the timing was right as well. And she finally prayed, "Lord, if you'll give me a child, I will give him right back to you all of the days of his life. You can have him. Make him your servant. Make him whatever kind of man of God you want him to be. I'll give him back to you. I'll even put him on the Nazirite diet. I'll put him on the Nazirite vow all the days of his life to honor you." And so God answered that prayer and gave her a baby boy named Samuel. Samuel would go on to be one of the greatest judges and prophets before the nation of Israel. Chapter 1, then, is the Lord giving Samuel to Hannah. What's chapter 2? Chapter 2 is Hannah giving Samuel right back to the Lord. By the way, the same thing happened to me, actually. The Lord said to my mom, "Here you go, take him." And she said, "Well, thanks, but if it's all the same, I'd just rather you take him. Lord, keep him busy in ministry. Do something with him. Keep him out of my hair." And well, the rest is history, and here we are. So let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. That's pretty much true, by the way, about me and my mom, I think. I'm pretty sure. Verse 1, "And Hannah prayed." So, you know, here we are again. She's a prayer. This is her manner. She's just a prayer. Deeply distressed, she prayed. Miraculously blessed, here she is praying again, and now dropping her son off at the tabernacle, and understand that's what's happening. She's dropping her son off at the tabernacle. She's giving him to the priest, and she's walking away. The priests are raising this boy. She's letting go, and on this day, you would expect her to be pretty torn up. You would expect her to probably be regretting that vow. "Why did I shoot my mouth off? And why did my husband not recall the vow? Why did he not veto that vow that I made? But here I am. It's the day. I got to give my son away." But she's not discouraged or depressed in any way on this day. Just read her prayer. Well, you're going to, because I'm going to read it to you. You can see in her prayer she's happy. She's filled with joy on this day. And I like this about Hannah, that she's an all-weather prayer. She's not one of those folks that only prays during emergencies. You know the kind. Hopefully you aren't the kind. You don't pray until you are desperately in need, an emergency, a situation. And then, you know, "Oh, do I still have the Lord's number in the phone contacts? I hope. It's been a while, but it's an emergency now and I need him." Or one of those Christians that only prays when the weather's good, life is good, and smooth sailing, placid seas. Well, then I'll pray. If I'm happy, okay, Lord, I'll pray. Well, we need to be all weather prayers. like Hannah, all the more so as New Testament saints. We just have so much more light, so much more insight into the promises of God and the things that He makes available to us than any of these Old Testament saints would. So it always baffles me that you people don't pray more than you do. And all the more it baffles me that I don't pray more than I do. I think we could all stand to pray more than we do, and in all situations of life. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts the Lord, the core of my being." Not the organ in my chest pumping blood. The core of who I am. The heart of my true being exalts in the Lord. My horn, or my strength, is exalted in the Lord. So again, she's not weak and fragile here at all. It was an emotional day for her, I'm sure. But these are all positive emotions. She's on cloud nine. Look at her prayer. She's feeling strong in the Lord, 10 feet thick in the Lord, because she has a miracle child from the Lord. And it is a joyful thing for her to be able to turn him over and know that he's going to be a worker for the Lord. The Lord's going to take this son of hers and turn him into a man of God of some sort. And that's what matters to her. That's what matters most. And man, she is absolutely correct. She's got her perspective straight. There's a lot here that we could learn from this young Jewish gal. In the eternal view, doesn't so much matter that your kid is an honor student in a secular high school. I'm not saying that's not a great thing, a wonderful thing, and take your kids out and buy them ice cream and celebrate. That's wonderful earth and life stuff. But I'm talking about the eternal view. In the eternal view, if your kid makes secular high school honor roll, big deal. If your kid scores 2 goals and wins the soccer tournament, big deal in eternal perspective, because none of those things ultimately matter. What should matter most to parents is that our children are serving in the courts of the Lord, that we raise up children that love the Lord and walk with Him and serve Him in the church in some way. And whatever sacrifice is involved on our part as parents, that is well worth it. Hannah's got a lot of sacrificing here to do so that this kid can walk with the Lord and serve the Lord. And parents have to do the same thing with their kids. That takes sacrifice. If you're going to homeschool your kids to protect their influence, that is a lot of sacrifice. I know. I tried to do it. Not successfully. I was terrible at it. Once my kids were flunking bad enough, I had to put them back in secular school, unfortunately. There are sacrifices that come with being a parent and raising godly kids, but it is all worth it, every single bit of it. John said, the Apostle John, "I have no greater joy in my life than to know that my children are walking in the truth." Now, he was speaking about his spiritual children, those that got saved or were being nourished under his ministry. But I think the same holds true for children. There's no greater joy in life than to know your children are walking in truth, walking with the Lord, serving the Lord, working for Him. What a joy that is. Reading on in verse 1, she says, "My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Now, this is a tough one to translate, because this in the Hebrew literally says, "My mouth broadens over my enemies." So you can translate this in two different ways. You can translate it literally or figuratively. If you translate it literally as I forget what version it is. I think it's the New King James Version. Don't quote me on that. But if you interpret this literally, what does it mean when your mouth broadens? What do we call that? Well, yeah, we call that a smile. So she's saying, "I'm smiling in the face of adversity. I'm smiling over my enemies." But if we're interpreting it or translating it figuratively, then we might want to translate it as the ESV has done, saying that this has made my mouth bigger in boldness of speech. In other words, I'm talking more to my enemies now. I'm talking back a little bit to my enemies now. I'm rubbing it in a little bit because they were giving me a hard time about not being able to have kids. And well, the Lord, He healed my barren womb. All you that have kids, big deal. I have a miracle kid. You know, it could be either or. I'm not sure which one it is because you can translate it correctly either way. The only thing we can do here, folks, is just file this one away and wait to ask Hannah herself when we get to heaven. Hannah, what did you mean? Were you smiling in the face of adversity? Or were you doing some talking back? Were you doing some rubbing it in to your enemies? She'll have to tell us. But what makes Hannah either smile here or speak more boldly to her enemies is rejoicing in her salvation. It's her rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord. And she's definitely not talking about God giving her a child. That's her salvation. Like, yes, Lord, thank you for the miracle child. This saved me. This saved my life. Having this kid saved my life. No, she means exactly what she says here. She is rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord. This entire prayer, you're going to notice, it is very messianic. This is about Christ. This prayer, she is just pouring out prophecy. I don't know if she knew this stuff. I'm gonna interpret this chapter as if she knew this stuff, or perhaps she just opened her mouth to pray and the Holy Spirit filled her mouth, and out of her mouth came all of this beautiful prophecy, some of it end time prophecy. But man, this is just a powerful prophetic prayer that is coming from Hannah's mouth here. But rejoicing in salvation, that is something that is available to every Christian, and it is available to ground you as a Christian in life. No matter how underprivileged you may feel, if you do without wisdom, not very wise to do it, but if you do start comparing yourself to other people and start feeling bad about yourself, or if folks are trash-talking you about something or another, no matter what you face in your life, you always have this to fall back on, just like Hannah did. Thank you, Lord, for my salvation. I'm saved. You saved me. I'm good. They're trash-talking me. Who cares? I'm saved. Are they saved? If they're trash-talking you, I don't know. Maybe they're not. And if they're not saved, well, they can talk now, but you'll be the one talking in the end. This is one of those things where, you know, like in the Psalms, man, I almost stumbled over the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked were getting away with murder, and they were just prospering, getting wealthy, getting ahead. Here I was suffering as a believer, and man, that almost broke me. That almost messed up my faith. But then I came to the sanctuary, and I considered the end of the wicked. I remembered what's coming for the wicked. See, when you do that, you realize they're getting theirs now, and you're getting yours later. You're getting your reward, your prosperity, your blessing later. And I'm sure when you get on the other side of this, you wouldn't trade positions with that unbeliever, that wicked person, for anything. So let them talk now. If you're walking with the Lord, if you're serving the Lord, trusting and obeying the Lord, your day to talk is going to come. And the Lord is going to make sure you are vindicated. Verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord. So Hannah has a very healthy understanding of the holiness of God. The holiness of people cannot be compared with the holiness of God. The holiness of people has to be measured by degrees. But the holiness of God is absolute. It is perfect. It is complete. His holiness is wholeness. So she knows, long before Isaiah wrote it, that the righteousness of mankind is as filthy rags, but God's righteousness is perfect righteousness. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. Hannah knows that there is only one God, one true God, and that the rest are false gods. That would be, in most eras of Israeli history, a very commonly held truth, a very commonly known thing. But again, this is situated during the time period of the judges. So this was a time period where much of the nation of Israel was experimenting with and flirting with other gods, false gods, but not Hannah. Not Hannah. She knows there's only one true God and that the rest are false gods by implication, right? So there's only one true God. Every other God is false. Yep. There is no rock like our God. No rock like our God. He is unmovable. He is stability. He is resolute strength. Verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Shut your mouth, Peninnah. That's what you're saying, I think. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. So this is just like a reflection of the people around her that were really giving her a hard time about her barrenness. And in that culture, as I've shared with you multiple times already in our studies of the Old Testament, if you couldn't have children, you were treated like you were cursed. And it's kind of like what Job's friends did to him. I know he wasn't barren. It's a different topic, but I'm just saying this is kind of like what Job's friends did to him. It's like 30-some chapters, I don't know, 35 chapters, something like that, 34 chapters of them just basically saying, Job, something's wrong with you. I know you're saying there's no sin in your life, but you did something. If you were walking with the Lord, if you were a holy guy and you weren't a sinful guy, then your life would not look the way it is. You're being punished, pal. You're being cursed. So what is it? What's your sin? Why is all of this happening to you? Is it an alcohol problem, Joby? Is it a gambling problem? Or you're not a womanizer, are you? You know, trying to get to the bottom of Job's problems. It's got to be your fault, Job, because there's something that's just not quite perfect in your life, something the Lord isn't blessing. Well, Hannah had years and years of that same kind of verbal talk from quote-unquote friends, just like Job's friends, where they're asking her, Hannah, if you really love the Lord, you'd have a kid. The Lord would bless you with a child. If you're not having a child, you need to search your heart. You need to figure out what it is that's got the Lord angry with you. Fix that. Figure it out. Fix it. And then the Lord can bless you with kids. So this is Hannah saying that, you know, all of those blowhards, they didn't know what they're talking about. They thought they had it all figured out. They looked at my life and they falsely accused me. They judged me incorrectly. But she's saying God knew right all along. God understood me all along. God had a plan for my life and all of this all along. So we need to be far more open in our understanding, especially when we are trying to figure something out that is as complex as the mind and the will and the plan of God. That's what, you know, Hannah's coming to the realization of. Verse 4. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Verse 5. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven. Now, Hannah's given you her observation here, not her experience. She does not have seven kids. She has one kid right now, Samuel. But she's telling you her observation. This is what she's observed. Or, again, like I said, this is a prophecy that the Lord is pouring out of her mouth. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. And all of that is just a very poetic way of saying that when you are on the Lord's side, you eventually win the argument and you eventually win the war. Just wait. I mean, the Lord's going to turn the tide. He's going to flip things around. He always does. Your enemies and your antagonists, they may seem to be up on you for a while. They may seem to have the upper hand, but eventually the Lord turns the tide. The Lord breaks the bows and arrows of His enemies so that they can't fling their arrows at you anymore. Your enemies who were well-fed and well-funded, the Lord bankrupts them. And then we have here the weak, the poor, the underprivileged. These would be people that know the Lord. He's not just bailing the poor and the weak and the underprivileged out. These are poor, weak, and underprivileged that know Him, that serve Him, and the Lord is saying they pray for victory, they're going to get victory. I'm going to raise them up. They're walking with Me. Their day is coming. Remember that for yourself. Your day is coming. It is. It's coming. Maybe to some extent in this life, but certainly without a doubt, 100%, for sure, guaranteed in the next life. Notice in verse 4, it says they bind on strength. That was verse 4, right? I quote it. Yeah, they bind on strength. Verse 4, that's important because it means they don't have to get strong themselves. They don't have to take a course. They don't have to get certified in strength. Some kind of martial arts or jujitsu. It's not them getting strength. It's them tethering themselves to third-party strength. And in this case, that third-party strength is the strength of the Lord. They're tethering themselves to the strength of the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, the place of the dead. That is a word that is often translated as hell by some of the versions, King James Version. But they translate it as grave here in the King James Version. It's speaking of the underworld, if you would, the place of the dead. We've done some studies about that, like what hell or Sheol or Hades look like during this time and how it's different now. But we won't go into all that. Suffice it to say, the holding place of the dead, he brings down to the holding place of the dead and raises up. So this is like incredibly advanced theology for Hannah's day. She is speaking about death, hell, or if you don't like to use that word for the place of the dead, that's fine, Sheol or Hades. She's speaking about either, depending on how you look at it, either resurrection or heaven, but either way, this is very advanced knowledge. This was not all laid out very clearly in the Law of Moses or in the Old Testament. It really wasn't. It gets complete clarification by the time you get to the New Testament scriptures. But if you don't accept the New Testament scriptures as a part of the canon of scriptures, and if you're just operating out of the Old Testament, this is difficult to see. And my proof of that is that even the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, are really foggy about all this. Hell and heaven and resurrection, all this stuff. They're very foggy about it. In Hannah's day, there wasn't a whole lot of light on this. If you go back again to the book of Job, just by coincidence, and you read those arguments between Job and his friends, you'll see there was a lot of confusion by God's servants at that time over these issues, the issue especially of the afterlife. They were pretty foggy on it. Job even gives some conflicting statements, but and to some extent, Job understood it because he said, I believe that the day is coming when in my flesh I shall see God. Remember that statement he made? That's a statement about bodily resurrection. So in all of the confusion, there was some knowledge there. But Hannah here, she's spot on. She's got this down pat. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. Tough to swallow? I think so, because I look at some of the rich people and I think I am a much better person than that person, and I would do a whole lot better things with that kind of wealth. Lord, I'm a little bit offended. Why did you give them the billions and me the hundreds? Why are they wealthy and I'm just kind of middle class here? Why is that? Well, it can be a tough truth to swallow, but it is a truth. Wealth is determined by the Lord. Poverty is determined by the Lord. We can't begin to understand all of his reasons for who he makes wealthy and who he blesses with poverty. But I think we can paint it with a broad stroke and say that sometimes the Lord will give some folks wealth in order to hang themselves in regards to judgment. That he's given them all the means that he can give them so that they can use all the means they have to pursue their wickedness and to deepen and harden their position against Christ. And then there are some that the Lord gives wealth to, knowing that they'll do good things with that wealth, knowing that they'll bless the fellowship, knowing that they'll give to the poor, knowing that they'll have a positive impact in their community and in the world, if they're wealthy enough, right? Well, and then some he gives poverty to protect the world from a wealthy version of that person. You understand what I'm saying? Like if the Lord made some people wealthy, what they would do with their wealth would be so destructive and so harmful that the Lord just says, okay, I'm giving that person poverty. And then contrary wise, some people he gives poverty to just in order to develop their character. I think he gave me my middle classery to help to develop my character, to give me some opportunities to use my finances, what I have, to bless others and to benefit the church, but to be just enough on that edge to where I can't go too far and I have to stay dependent on the Lord and trusting in Him. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. So that is also under God's control. But He exercises that control based on the hearts and the actions of individuals. We actually have say in this. Jesus taught us how to determine this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. He gave us the big principle. He said, if we exalt ourselves, God will humble us. And if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. So we can control that to some extent. God has already given us the principle for those kinds of judgments. Verse 8, He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars, the support structures of the earth, are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. And we have no idea what these pillars are that the Lord set this world on. We don't know what that looks like. We wouldn't begin to know how to explain that. But based on the simple fact that our planet never turns too fast or too slow, never spins us off of it, you know, we stick. Based on the fact that it never gets out of orbital sync and then goes hurling from galaxy to galaxy. Based on the fact that tomorrow at 7:40 a.m. the sun will come up. Based on the fact that in 163 days we'll be enjoying summer, praise the Lord. And then based on the fact that it has always been this way since the beginning of time, all of that is scientific proof that God built this earth on support structures that never fail. However He stuck this ball of matter in space, He firmly laid out the foundations of it and attached it to pillars that we can't understand. We just know it works, and we're thankful for it. Now, again, this is deep theology for a little Jewish gal living prior to the prophets. Just incredible knowledge. Verse 9, He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, and that means every single person who is faithful to the Lord, God will protect their every step in life. And how is it that we be faithful? We love and serve the Lord. Yes, it really is this simple. We love and serve the Lord. We abstain from sin. And if we do sin, we confess that sin. That right there is faithfulness. That's faithfulness. And if you're faithful, God will not only direct all of your steps, but He'll guard them. He'll protect you in your walk of life. Hannah knew that. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. Again, how did she know this? This is deep future stuff here. The final dwelling of the wicked is what? Outer darkness. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, 22, verse 13, 25, verse 30. Final dwelling place of the wicked is outer darkness. Now, Revelation 19 and 20, it's also the lake of fire. It's a lake of fire, and it is outer and utter darkness all at the same time. What a statement. What a statement. The wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, right? We just can't will ourselves into heaven. It's not of him who wills. not of him who runs. It's not of wishing or willing. It's not of accomplishing. But it is by God and through the Spirit. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn, the strength of his anointed. So we are actually talking about the second coming of Christ in the millennial kingdom here. That is what she just prayed. That is what she just prophesied. Adversaries of the Lord won't be broken to pieces until the second coming of Christ. I mean, some of them will be broken to pieces along the way, but not all of them. And the Lord won't judge the ends of the earth until the second coming. That's going to happen at the second coming. And when she says king here, where's she getting that? Israel's never had a king. They don't have a king at this time. It's not even like on the radar for the future. But she's talking about a king. She's speaking about the king of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, Christ the king. And then she gives us all but the name of Jesus here. You see the word anointed? That is the Hebrew word Mashiach. What does Mashiach mean? Messiah. What does Messiah mean? Anointed one. That's the Hebrew word for the anointed one, Messiah. In Greek, it's Christos or Christ. That means the anointed one. So this is actually the very first prophecy of the Messiah where the word Messiah was actually used. Now, this word is used in other places to speak about the anointing, folks that were anointed, like the priests in the Old Testament tabernacle. But this is the first time it is used in connection with the Messiah that is to come, the first prophecy of Messiah where Mashiach is used. So not only is this good theology, but it's good eschatology too. She is spot on with all of this. Verse 11, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and that's Ramathaim Zophim. Again, I just look for any opportunity to say that word. So Elkanah, the husband, went home, and probably Hannah with him. Now, it is possible that because she's not mentioned as leaving at this point, that she did stick around a little bit longer to get Samuel situated. But if not now, shortly after this, Hannah would leave too. She would leave Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, and she would travel 15 miles back home to Ramathaim Zophim, and she was not raising this child. Reading on, and the boy, Samuel, was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now, Samuel is a very unique case. Ordinarily, a Levite would be in tabernacle ministry training until the age of 30 or 25, if you go by the Numbers account. It's a long story. We won't get into that tonight. But Samuel is different. As soon as he's weaned and hopefully potty drained, he is dropped off at the tabernacle, given to the priests, and now the priests are going to raise him. And what do? They immediately put that little bugger to work. They have immediately got him doing stuff in the tabernacle. And no doubt it would be things that a 3 or 4 year old could reasonably do. The little tasks that the Lord could give him. It could be anything associated with ministry there in the tabernacle. Maybe he was carrying oil for the lampstand, or incense for the golden altar, or bread for the table of showbread. Whatever they could get this little boy to do, he was doing it. He was working for the Lord. And while we're here, I just want to make sure that I emphasize that this is no different in the church. Anything that you do that is associated with the Lord and His church, that is ministry. So if Samuel is carrying some bread to the table of showbread, that's ministry. And it works the same in the church. Anything you do for this church, that is ministry to the Lord. Obviously, Bible teaching is ministry to the Lord. But so is cleaning, janitor work. So is Oh, a whole bunch of other things. Let's see. Printing up bulletins, you know, all those kinds of things. Greeting folks out front. Ushering people in and out. Hopefully mostly in. But hey, if we need it, ushering them out as well. All of those things that we do that we don't maybe generally categorize as ministry, it's ministry. You know, I was just thinking of this. I don't know why this popped in my mind as I was studying this, but like I had you all hold candles and we did the whole candle thing. And I was thinking that's ministry. All of those folks were lighting candles. They were taking part in proclaiming the light of the Lord. Stuff like that. That's ministry. So I think we're very short-sighted sometimes in what we qualify as ministry and what we leave out. But any ministry work that is done, anything that is done for the Lord, for the right purpose, from the right heart, that is to be highly esteemed by us. That's ministry. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. I love how truthful the Bible is. The sons of Eli were worthless men, sons of Belial, children of the devil. They did not know the Lord. How pitifully sad is that? Eli's sons were from the Levitical tribe, yes, but more specifically, they were from the tribe of Aaron, and that meant these folks were priests. Eli was a priest. His sons were priests, not just temple workers. They were priests. And we're gonna wrestle a little bit trying to figure out Eli. Is this guy a good priest? Does he know the Lord? I mean, there's some skeletons in that closet. You're going to see it in this very chapter. It's tough to figure him out, but there is no guesswork when it comes to Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, because the Lord has told us they did not know the Lord. They're priests working in the tabernacle, and they did not know the Lord. There is hardly anything more pitiful than ministry workers who do not know the Lord. Well, I guess except for this, ministry workers who do not know the Lord and are worthless men, sons of Belial, children of the devil. Yeah, that's as bad as it gets. But unfortunately, we have plenty of these folks still in our day. Ministry workers who don't actually know the Lord. It's truly, truly sad. They're just working away, quote unquote, for the Lord, and they don't have a relationship with the Lord. They don't know Him. They're actually not really even saved. And yet they're behind lecterns every Sunday, and they're serving on church boards, and they're proclaiming themselves to be representatives of Christ. And unfortunately, those ranks are not diminishing. They are increasing. There's more and more of them. I think if we knew the actual accurate stats on this, of how many people are in ministry but don't know the Lord and actually are anti-God in their practices, I think we would it would be staggering. I think I'd go into shock. I hope it doesn't happen when I'm in public, because I would go in shock if I heard the real stats on this. I actually tried to look up some of them, and what I did read is just pitiful, just absolutely pitiful. So more than ever, we need ministry workers who genuinely know the Lord and then require the people that they are working for the Lord with to also genuinely know the Lord. That has got to be a qualification for ministry. It's more than that, but it's got to be that. We have to first and foremost genuinely know the Lord. Verse 13, the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, verse 14, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. This is starting to sound a little bit like me, isn't it? I like to do this quite a bit for clarity or explanation or to aid you in understanding. See what I mean? All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now notice, first of all, this was the custom of the priests at this time. This was not the law of Moses. This was the custom of the priests. This was something that emerged and evolved over time. And you have to go back to the laws of Moses for the offerings in the book of Leviticus in order to sort all of this out. And it is very complicated, so I'll just cut to the short of it here. We must be speaking about the peace offering. We have to be speaking about the peace offering, because with the sin offering, the priest got to eat all of it. And then with the burnt offering, the priest got to eat none of it, because it's a burnt offering. It all gets burnt up on the altar. Does anyone remember that from Leviticus class? Yeah, so it's not the guilt offering. I think it's got to be the peace offering here. And the law of Moses was specific about this, that during the offering up of a peace offering, the priest were to get the breast meat and the right shoulder of the animal that was sacrificed. So there was a specific cut and a specific portion that the priest was to get upon offering up of the peace offering. But hey, why do it God's way when you can do it a different way and get the cut of meat that you like best? You get the backstrap, you know, you can get the filet mignon, you can get the best cut of meat, and then you can get as much meat as you prefer if you're not worried about the limits that God has put on those offerings. So you know how this goes. This is no game of chance. This is not like, well, maybe some days the priest will get more of the meat than he should, but then maybe other days you, the offerer, will get more of the meat than you deserve. Maybe it balance. No, you know how this is. You can totally determine how much meat you are pulling from an animal just by controlling that fork in the right way. Now, I know this because I do this every Thanksgiving. The bird is opened up. I stick the fork in there and I yank out a huge portion. I pretend like the fork gave me more than I was planning. So I say, oh my goodness, I apologize. The fork gave me more than I wanted. And then I take and touch it a little bit with my hands and say, do you guys want me to put some of this back? And they say, no, we're good. You know how this goes, right? You all do that too, don't you? Is it just me, really? No, I'm kidding. I don't do that. But Hophni and Phinehas, they were taking advantage of God's people. They were robbing the people right there in the tabernacle as the people were coming to serve the Lord with their offerings. They were using their ministry positions and they were working the religious system in order to enrich themselves, to deprive the Lord and to deprive the people. And needless to say, I could preach a sermon or two or 12 about how this very thing is happening in churches all over this country and all over this world. Ministry workers sticking the fork in and taking way more than their portion that is due them appropriately from the Lord. Bilking the people, fleecing the flock instead of feeding the flock and taking the appropriate compensation for it. People that are taking advantage of the people of God who come to worship and who come to serve. Shame on them, and Lord, help me to move on to a different topic. And I will, for your sakes, because I love you. Verse 15. Moreover, before the fat was burned. Now, just real quickly, let me interject that from the law of Moses, the book of Leviticus, the Lord was absolutely crystal clear on the issue of fat. It was never appropriate under any circumstance by any means for a priest or an offerer of a sacrifice to take any of the fat and keep it for themselves. Not if it was an offering. That was never appropriate to do. The fat was always taken first from the meat, and then it was burnt up on the offering completely to the Lord. And the Bible tells us that the burning of that fat on the altar was a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. And to that I say, I totally get it. Absolutely. You burn fat on the grill, and it's going to smell really good. But since I said that, I think you know what's coming, right? You were not to take the fat. It wasn't to go to the offerer. It was not to go to the priest. It was to go first and foremost to the Lord. So you know what's coming. The priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." So, Mr. Congregant, give the priest his portion of the meat right now, when it's raw, when it's unprocessed, when the fat is still on it. He doesn't like boiled meat. He likes to grill it. He likes to barbecue it with the fat on, I would take. So, give it to the priest raw. And, I mean, who wouldn't prefer grilled meat over boiled meat? That just, yes, I agree wholeheartedly. I guess maybe the Brits, for some reason, they boil most of their meat. Weirdos, but I think we'd all prefer grilled meat over boiled meat, but the priests want it raw so that they can cook it however they wanted and maybe sell it on offer up, whatever they wanted to do with it. That, you know, this is outside of the system. They're doing this all wrong. It is all out of order. They are violating the very clear laws of Moses here. They care more about getting choice cuts of meat with the fat, being able to cook it however they want it, you know, and they care more about that than they do what does the Lord say? How does the Lord want this done? And verse 16. And if the man said to him, so if the offerer said, "Well, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish." Let's do this the right way. But if he said that, then the priest servant would say, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." And no one wants to get beat up by the servant of a priest. That's an altar boy, really, is what that is. About the only thing more embarrassing than getting beaten up by an altar boy, I guess, is to get beat up by a nun. I ruined the joke with all my stuttering, but I mean, it's pretty bad. The servant of the priest just starts wailing on you because you won't let go of the meat. You're trying to do things the right way, but man, these priests, this priesthood, the servants of the priest, they're no nonsense here. They are hardcore. They don't play games. Probably rode Harleys to work at the tabernacle. Probably a little Harley spot out there in the tabernacle parking lot. These are tough guys. Verse 17, "Thus the sin of the young men, Hophni and Phinehas, was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." So all of this did matter to God. The details may not seem all that significant to some, like, you know, as if who cares whether they keep the fat? Who cares if they get the meat before it's boiled or not? Who cares how they prepare it or cook it or what portion? Who cares? Well, God cares. God cares. He cared about every detail of this because this was more than just some religious system or rules for rules' sake. This was a typology of his son. This was to serve. Every time that an offering was made before the Lord in the tabernacle, it was to serve two purposes: to remind the Lord of his son that was going to come and be the sacrifice, and then to teach people the precepts, the principles, the typology of all of this, to give us the groundwork so that when the Christ does come and lay down his life as a sacrifice for on the cross, we could just look back to those offerings and go, "Ah, I get it. It all makes sense. It all connects in some way to something exactly that Christ did." But these folks, they are ruining the typology and they're angering the Lord. We're going to stop there and have you stand and we're going to pray. Next week, we begin a contrast. We start to talk about Samuel, this little boy. You got two very different things happening out of the same tabernacle. We talked about the corruption of Hophni and Phinehas. And the whole time these guys are being corrupt, as they are, as priests of the Lord, there's little Samuel running around the tabernacle, serving the Lord with a heart of gold. And he grows up in that same environment with all of this corruption. We'll study it next week. And doesn't make him a corrupt man. Isn't that amazing? You can grow up in a very corrupt place, but the culture of that corruption does not have to corrupt you. We're going to study that next week. Lord, thank you for every truth that you shared with us tonight through your word. Thank you for the inspiration that the Holy Spirit gives us to both teach and hear your word. Ask your blessing over the fellowship as we leave here in the snow. I ask you to keep us all safe. Keep us from harm. Keep us from injury. Keep us from accident. Get us home safely and keep us warm until Sunday when we come back together out in the cold and to come to this place and serve you with our hearts. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.